Well, may the Lord give you his peace. That's the little greeting of St. Francis, which I always like to give. He taught us, he said, the Lord taught him to say that. And in the beginning, it was very unusual because they didn't use the greeting of peace. But he became a real herald of peace, you know, and was a great peacemaker. As you know, that little prayer that he didn't write that prayer. I hope I don't crush anybody's devotion to St. Francis by telling you he didn't write that prayer. But he certainly inspired it, you know, and he was a man of peace. Well, let's say a Hail Mary to Our Lady in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Immaculate Heart of Mary.
Pray for us.
Saint Joseph.
Pray for us.
And Venerable Archbishop Fulton Sheen.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Okay. Well, let's do a little bit on his life, you know, just a little bit, to share about him so we can kind of set the tone for the rest of the retreat. He was born in El Paso, Illinois, on May 8th, 1895, and he was baptized Peter John Sheen, okay? And his parents, you know, his mother's maiden name was Fulton, okay? That comes into the story. Right? When he was baptized, his mother dedicated him to the Blessed Virgin Mary. And he used to say that that dedication was like a magnet, drawing him constantly to Our Lady. He renewed that on the day he made his first Holy Communion. So I always encourage parents in baptism to dedicate their children to Our Blessed Lady, to her powerful intercession and protection. As he was the first of four sons, and when he was born, they were living out on a farm. He was a colic child, and the first three sons came one right after the other, and he was crying a lot. So what happened was the maternal grandparents used to come and wheel him around the little town there of El Paso, Illinois, and people would see him in the stroller, and they would say, oh, that's Fulton's kid. See, that was my mother's maiden name, Fulton's kid. So the name Fulton started to get attached to him, and he liked it, you know? So when he was about 5 years old, and his grandfather, Fulton, took him to this Catholic school to sign him up. The nun asked what his name was. He said, his name is Fulton. Now, years later, somebody said to him, you know, there's no Saint Fulton. He said, well, not yet. So you never know. He might have had a premonition that he would be a saint. Some many saints did have that. So he grew up there, and his family was devout, hardworking, as I said, on the farm. And they said the rosary every night together. They often had priests come for dinner on Sundays and the like. Now, when it came time for him to go to school, the parents wanted their children to have a good education. That meant going into Peoria. And they signed him up at the St. Mary, I think it's St. Mary of the Assumption, in Peoria. That's where he later would say his first Mass, you know, and receive his first communion, first confession in the cathedral church there. An interesting thing happened when he was about 8 years old. He was serving Mass for the bishop, who at the time his name was Bishop Spaulding. And if you ever look at some of the pictures of Bishop Spaulding, looked kind of severe, you know. But it was old-time pictures, like everybody looked kind of nasty, or, you know. I guess you had to put on your worst-looking face. I don't know what it was, but pretty common. Nobody seemed to smile, you know. But anyway, he served Bishop Spaulding's Mass. Well, during the Mass, he dropped the cruet. You know, I don't know which one the cruet's dropped. But he used to say in his talks later on, he says, nothing sounds as loud as a glass cruet shattering on a marble floor in a cathedral in the presence of a bishop. And so when the mass was over, the bishop called him over. He thought he was going to get a real scolding. Instead, the bishop said to him, son, where are you going to go to school when you get older? Now, there was already a high school called the Spalding Institute. It was named after the bishop. So he said, I'm going to go to the Spalding Institute. It would sound like today we would call that a politically correct answer, right? You know, but the bishop said to him, now remember, he's 8 years old. The bishop said to him, no, I don't mean that. He said, you go home and you tell your family that when you grow up, you are going to go to the University of Louvain in Belgium, as I did, and you will be a bishop, as I am. Told him that when he was 8 years old. And both those things came true. After grammar school, he went to the Spalding Institute, high school, went from there to a college called St. Viator College in Bourbonnais, Illinois. And two important things that happened to him in his time there at the college. He was an excellent student. He was on the debate team. And there was this father, Berger, I think his name was, who took a real interest in young Fulton. And Fulton was on the debate team, as I say. This priest was the coach. And so he called him over. It was the night before Little St. Viator College was going to debate the University of Notre Dame. It was like almost like David and Goliath. And so the priest said to him, he said, Fulton, you are the worst student I've ever had for public speaking. He said, you have no natural aptitude to public speaking. Imagine that after you hear some of his sermons. He says, I want you to give the talk now that you're going to give tomorrow. So he went through his talk. All right, do it again. Twice. Five times. And finally, the priest said to him, do you know what you're doing wrong? He said, maybe I'm not being myself. He said, that's right. The next day, not being myself. He said, he's not being himself. The next day, St. Viator College defeated the University of Notre Dame. But he never forgot that, you know. And then at the end of his 4 years of college, he entered a national scholarship contest. And he became a winner. And he won a scholarship that would have provided him with 3 years college, post-college, graduate education, room and board for three full years. Probably worth about $150,000. I don't know. Back then, I don't know when it was. You know, I'm talking 1915. That's a lot of money. So he goes to see this Father Berger, and he said, Father, look, I won this scholarship. You know, I can go to any university I want, I get any degree I want. And the priest challenged him. He said, rip that up. The Father, you have a vocation to the priesthood, and you know that. You don't put God off. And he thought about it, and you know what? He ripped up $150,000. But he never forgot that, and that set him straight on that road to the priesthood, you know. And he went to St. Paul's Theology Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota? Or is that the name of that university up there? Viator, let me see, ordained. Oh, yeah, St. Paul's Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. It was there that he started his devotion to the Eucharist. Okay, I'll bring that in another talk, though. Okay. He was ordained on September the 20th, 1919, in the cathedral in Peoria. That's where they're hoping to bring his body and have him have a shrine there to him. Okay. Now, the bishop was going to send him out to get a doctorate, all right, in theology at a Catholic university. So he went there in 1920, and he was there for 2 years, and he felt that he wasn't getting a good education in St. Thomas. So he inquired, he said, where can I get the best education on St. Thomas? And I said, if you want the very best, you have to go to Louvain in Belgium. And remember, the bishop told him you would go to Louvain. So he went there for 1 year. Well, he impressed them so much that they invited him to study for and compete for this degree called the Agrégé degree. If you got the Agrégé degree, it was like a super doctorate. You could teach in almost any university, Catholic university in Europe, okay? But it was very difficult to get. He had to prepare for 2 years, and we think he got another. He went to Rome. We know he was in. He was registered in the Angelicum for a summer course, and he may have just gotten. So he already had one doctorate from Louvain. All he needed to take was an exam and write some kind of new work, something of new, you know, even a couple of chapters of it, and submit it. Okay, if he didn't publish it, he could use those chapters for another book. See? That's what probably he did. But he did get a second doctorate. He said he had that doctorate. Well, he came back to Louvain, and he was ordained in 1920, got his doctorate in 1923, got the Agrégé degree in 1925. Okay, and you could tell how well you did by what they served as a drink at the meal. They would have a meal for you, okay? That's how you knew you passed. You would go to your room, and if you got a knock on the door, it meant you passed and come down to a dinner that they had in your honor, okay? I guess if you didn't get a knock on the door, you went to McDonald's or, you know. So anyway, he gets the knock on the door, and you could tell how well you did by what they served as a drink at the meal. If you did, you know, just got by, you got water. If you did fairly well, you got beer. If you did very well, you got wine. And if you did super well, you got champagne. He had buckets and buckets of champagne. That's how well he did. Now remember, professors from all over Europe came to listen that whole day. It was oral exams the whole day. That was what the exam was. So he got that. He also got two offers to teach. One of them, believe it or not, was from Columbia University in New York. They invited him to come and open a chair of philosophy in honor of St. Thomas at Columbia. And he also got an offer from his friend, Father Ronald Knox, who was at Oxford, to come there and teach. So he writes to his bishop back in Peoria, and he says, which one of the two do you want me to take? And the bishop said, don't take either one. Come back to Peoria. Okay. See, the bishop had been told that the success he had, he would have a big head. He would never listen to anybody. So the bishop wanted to test him, his obedience. Do you know where he assigned him? He assigned him to an inner city parish, which had no paved street in front of the church. Four people a day went to Mass there. He went to every single home in that parish. He was there for 9 months. After 9 months, there were 90 people a day coming to Mass at the church. Now, a lot of the other neighboring priests were very jealous. You don't belong down there. You know, don't go down there to see that young priest. That's not your parish. Your parish is right here. But they wanted to go and hear him. You know, he was such a breath of fresh air. But he visited every family in the parish. Even there was this one guy, he went and knocked on the door. And when he opened the door, the guy threw a wrench at him. So he knew he had to try to get this guy. So the guy was a mechanic. So what did he do? He went to see, I guess, the wife and the family. And he started talking to the guy. He said, what if you got a car, he mentioned some year and some model, and it's giving you trouble. Oh, you have to do this and that. And so he got the guy to talk about it. They became the best of friends. He got him back to church, you know. But that's the way he was. You get one soul, you know. One time, it was like 50 days in a row, he went to a hospital. He talked to this guy. And you know, when he would come in the room, the guy would turn his face to the wall. Wouldn't even talk to him. But he kept coming. The last day he went to see him, he said, if you won't talk to me, at least say, Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. When he went back the next day, the guy had died. And the nurse said to him, I don't know what you told him, but all day yesterday, all he kept praying was, Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That was the way he was. He was one person, you know. He sought the lost sheep, you know. Well, anyway, after 9 months in that inner city parish, his bishop sent him to teach at university, at Catholic university. He was supposed to teach theology, he was supposed to teach philosophy, and however, he ran into some difficulties there at the university, probably maybe a little jealousy or, you know, and he had outstanding credentials, and so he had to leave the philosophy department. He started teaching apologetics and then theology, and but they kind of blocked his way a little bit there. Just recently, I was there about 2 years ago, they dedicated his classroom. He taught there for 24 years at Catholic University, from 1926, when he came back from, from Louvain, and he started teaching there at the Catholic University then, 1926, and he taught there until 1950. So that's 24 years. He was involved with the university, but he would go up to New York and to Washington. He would get on local radio, all right? And he would go to St. Paul's Church in Manhattan, the Paulists. And in fact, the pastor, he didn't know, who's this guy we're getting to come in here? So he goes upstairs to see if anybody came to hear him talk. The entire church was filled. People sitting all over, there was no aisles and left. Everybody sitting in the aisles, in the back, out the door, in the sanctuary and everything. And I just didn't know who Fulton Sheen was, you know? But that was the impact he had, you know? And what happened, though, in 1930, the American bishops wanted a national radio program. So they chose him as the voice of the radio program. It's called the Catholic Hour. Maybe some of you, I don't know if you remember it. It was on around 5 to 5:30. It was called the Hour, but I think it was only a half-hour show. 5 to 5:30. He had about 4 million people listening to him. I think I remember that as a kid, you know, listening to the Catholic Hour. But anyway, in 1950, he was transferred. He was made the national director of the propagation of the faith in New York. So he had to leave Washington. He got there in 1950. Cardinal Spellman maneuvered to get him consecrated a bishop. He was consecrated in the Church of St. John and Paul in Rome, which is the American church, by a Cardinal Piazza. Okay, he was ordained a bishop by Cardinal Piazza. When he came back, okay, in 51, I think he was ordained in June of 51. When he came back, it was an old TV station called Dumont Network, which later I think became ABC. And at that time, you can see how things have changed. That time, the government said that TV stations had to have at least a half-hour religious programming every week. So they decided to put Bishop Sheen on, ask him to be the voice, the person on the TV program. And he chose the name Life is Worth Living. And so he began his TV career in 1951. However, he was on a Tuesday night from 8 to 8:30. However, next to him was Mr. Television. That was Milton Berle. He was on from 8 to 9. See, they didn't think anybody was going to watch Bishop Sheen. Everybody's going to watch Milton Berle. After 6 months, there were more people watching Bishop Sheen from 8 to 8:30, then turning over to Milton. Okay? He had an estimated viewing audience of between 25 and 30 million people on a Tuesday night. Well, of course, there weren't that many stations back then, but that was the impact he had. You know, in fact, in 1952, his first full year on TV, he won an Emmy as the most outstanding personality on television. He beat out Lucille Ball, Jimmy Durante, and Edward R. Murrow. Imagine that? in the voting. And when he went to get his award, he said, you know how they thank their producers and directors and everything. I want to thank my writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's what he said. Yeah, so. In fact, Milton Berle, they asked him, how come Bishop Sheen is doing better than you are? He said, well, he's got better writers, you know. And, so he was on TV from 51 to 56, okay? And at the height, I don't know what happened, but I think he was told, I think he was taken off TV. You know, I don't think it was his voluntary choice, but I think it was obedience. And, you know, here he was at the top of his career. I mean, you know, he was a household name, as you know, back then, you know, and one of his most outstanding TV programs deals with that gift of prophecy that he had. He did a show, he took Shakespeare's play about Julius Caesar. We've not come to praise Caesar, but to bury him. Remember the burial scene of Julius Caesar? And he changed all the names that Caesar had, and he put all the communist leaders. So he had, you know, Khrushchev, Stalin, Lenin, Marx, Chernenko, all those guys. And during the show, now I have not seen this, but a priest who saw it described it. He said, remember, his show was live. He went right up to the camera and he said, yes, Mr. Stalin, your day will come. And it will come very soon. 3 days later, he had a massive stroke. Stalin. And 3 days yesterday, he was dead. They couldn't figure out how he knew that. But he did have the gift of prophecy. Yeah. And then after that, he went to the Vatican Council. He was at all four sessions of the Council. And see, his work with the propagation of faith put him in touch with the whole world. He had an unique view of the world, because he had to deal with people all over the world in the missions. So he knew what was coming. So when he went to the Council, at one point they asked, what would be a topic of importance for the bishops to talk about? And he suggested the role of women in the church. They said, that's not important. Today it's one of the most burning issues in the Catholic Church. But you see, he could see what was happening all around the world. He had this unique view, and he was an intelligent person, super intelligent. So he added very much at the Council. In fact, there was a priest who used to work with him. He told me he was over there at the Council with him. He said that whenever it was announced that he was the next speaker, the bishops would be at the little coffee stands, you know, and they'd all go in to listen to him. You know, that's the respect they had for him, you know. And he became very good friends with Cardinal Wojtyla there. That's why, you ever see that picture of the Pope embracing him at St. Patrick's Cathedral? You know, I think I forgot to take those brochures with me. I don't know if there were any in the box with the sister, the lady sends the stuff ahead for me, you know, the books and everything. But the Pope embraced him, John Paul embraced him, and he said to him, it was about 3 months before Bishop Sheen died, it was 1979, it was around the Feast of St. Francis, and he came into St. Patrick's Cathedral, and he just embraced Bishop Sheen, and said, you have written and spoken well of the Lord Jesus. You are a loyal son of the church. And he said, I don't think, there's nothing more beautiful. I never heard more beautiful words than that. The Pope loved them. They were very kindred souls. In fact, I was the one who went to see the Pope and ask him about getting his blessing to open the cause. And we already had two little holy cards, one to invoke his intercession for favors and the other to pray for the intention of him being canonized. And he blessed them. And then later on, he told the postulator in Rome, he said, hurry up with this cause. Twice he said it. You know, so he really wanted to see him beatified. They were, as I said to you, very, very good friends. Now, after the council, he was very close friends with Pope Paul VI. Okay, and so Pope Paul VI made him Bishop of Rochester, which I was glad because I was studying in Rochester. I was a deacon, and he came to visit our little city of Geneva. And my director said, "Would you ordain Brother Andrew?" You know, and he said yes. And we had a hard time getting him because his secretary, you know, the priest secretary, he said, "Everybody wants him. I'm not making his schedule more than a week in advance." Well, how, you can't go to Dane in a week? You can't do that. You got to have some preparation. So I'll never forget, the word came back: if that young priest wants to be ordained by Bishop Sheen, he waits till June, like all the diocesan seminary. If he wants to get ordained early, which we had that privilege, he said, he gets ordained by the bishop who retired. So what do you want? My director said. I said, I'd love to be ordained by Bishop Sheen, but I had my heart set on an early ordination. So for 2 days, I'm in depression. Okay? In complete depression. I'm sitting at my desk. The director comes in with an envelope, one of those legal size, you know, with about 6 stamps on it. And it said, Archbishop, and it said, Bishop Fulton Sheen, personal and confidential, which means the secretary couldn't open it. See? So we got the word through, and 2 days later, he called up. I said I would ordain him. I will ordain that young man. And we had a church and a date and everything else. So it was beautiful. So I got ordained up in Geneva, New York, in the Church of St. Francis de Sales. You know? He was the bishop of Geneva in Switzerland. You know, he was there for 3 years. He did not have a good stay there. He told us himself that he was given the choice of 5 dioceses and 2 archdioceses. But the reason he chose Rochester, he said it had a reputation of a good priest. But someone said he was too big for Rochester and Rochester was too small for him. You know, so I think a lot of the local people became jealous because he kept a lot of his contacts with people on a national level, you know, news and all that. So the local people wanted the scoop on the latest story or latest, you know, but he would give that to people at, you know, ABC, CBS, all that. So anyway, he stepped down in Rochester. He was 75, so it was the age. Pope Paul VI didn't want to accept his resignation. He said it 4 times in the conversation. Holy Father wouldn't listen to him. First 3 times. Because he didn't want him to feel he was stepping down as having failed. See? So finally, the 4th time the bishop pleaded with him, he accepted it, but he made him an honorary archbishop. And they call it like... it's not a real archdiocese anymore. It was one of the ancient ones, somewhere in England. And he was made the archbishop, the titular, that's what they call it, titular, by title. And so he was made an archbishop. The last 10 years of his life, he really spent a lot of it working toward the renewal of the priesthood. I'll talk about that tomorrow. Okay, that was a great... great concern that he had. He could see the priesthood changing. And, even when he spoke to me, I spoke of my ordination, I got a gun. We didn't get too many photos, but we got his sermon, which is beautiful, you know. And he said, if there's any key to the reform of the Catholic Church and the salvation of the world today, it lies in the renewal of the priesthood. That's what he said, you know, and I'll explain to you why he said that tomorrow. You'll realize. You know. So, a great, great man and a great churchman. Certainly the great, first great media evangelist, right? You know, television, 6 years. Nobody's ever topped that. You know, I mean, religious people, even all these, what do you call, evangelists, the TV evangelists, you know, and never topped it. I mean, he would teach, you know, his blackboard, remember, he had his guardian angel. I was a little kid. I used to look for the guardian angel and see if I could spot him, you know. And my old Italian grandfather, now don't ask me what my old Italian grandfather understood of what he said, but he was impressed. Because he said to me and my brother, he said, watch this man. You know, he was greatly taken with Archbishop Sheen, you know. And, you know, when he would finish his talks, as I told you, they were live. He would go out like one of the side doors there at Radio City, you know. And there'd be a line of 20 people. They were looking for it. He would give them something. He would usually give them a $20 bill. You know, now 1950, it'd be worth about maybe $30, $40 today, you know. And he would give each one of them a 20. And someone said to him, Bishop, all these people, they're not all poor. They're taking advantage of you. He said, maybe only one of them is really poor. I can't take a chance I wouldn't give it to that person. That's the way he was. There was a leper who had come to New York. He was very, very disfigured. So disfigured that the little kids would laugh at him, make fun of him. So he never came out during the day, only at night. You know? It took Bishop Sheen 2 years to find that leper, but he invited him to come to supper at his residence like twice a week. He would cut the meat for the poor guy, and everything. He paid for plastic surgery for him, and everything. But that was the kindness that he had. He was a very, very kind man. If you visited his home, his niece told me this. If you visited his house, you said, "You know, Bishop, that's such a beautiful statue. I think next thing would be in your hands." He would give it to you. He was just that kind of person, and you know, he would visit the missions all over the world. One of the I remember a priest, he was a Cambodian missionary, and he told me how he had come out to the mission where his men were. He would go to Africa, he would go to South America, you know, Asia, you know, but always to promote the work of the church. He always said, my greatest love is the missions of the church. Okay? Yeah, he heard people told him about the leper. Yeah, he had people looking for him. Yeah. But it took a couple of years to find him. And he came for a couple of years to the bishop's residence. He said, I forgot how he put it. You'll never be perfect, but, you know, just, but you will have friends. You will have friends. And of course, loneliness is one of the greatest things that the poor suffer. Mother Teresa used to say that. She said, it was just a matter of food. We gave them a piece of bread. But they're lonely. Nobody loves them. Nobody, you know. And that's why when they asked her mother, why don't you join with the government? You can feed all the poor people. She said, because we have to give what the government doesn't give. The government doesn't give the love. She said, but we have to do that because this is what these people essentially miss. They don't feel their love. They don't feel they're worth anything. It's a terrible thing today. A lot of people being infected by that, you know. Even some of our young people. You know, families are breaking down. Without the family structure, you know, you don't have that love in the family to support the people. You have to, Pope John Paul used to stress this when he talked about affective maturity. In order for you to be able to love, you first have to have experienced being loved by someone. That's why the family is such an important unit. You see? Because that love should be expressed. You know? We need to work on that. We need to do a better job preparing couples for marriage. You know? I'm going to have, just before I came here today, or last night, I called this couple. And I asked them if they would come on the show. And they teach marriage. Like marriage instruction, counseling, you know, before getting them ready for marriage preparation, you know. So I feel it's a very valuable, you know, tool to have, to know, you know, how to live a happy, holy, and healthy marriage. You know. because we need good families. It affects the whole church. As Pope John Paul said, that the future of the world passes through the family. Right? So important. Okay, now, are you too tired? You ready to go to bed? Or? Let me see. What is it? All right, let me read one more thing. Just to tell you how popular Bishop Sheen was. The Daily Catholic Internet poll in 1999, preparation for the millennium. Okay. Who were the top 100 Catholics of the 20th century? There were 23,000 votes cast. Number one, Pope St. John Paul the Great. Number two, Mother Teresa of Calcutta. Number three, St. Padre Pio. Number four, Bishop Sheen. Remarkable, isn't it? Huh? When you realize the love that people had, you know, for him, and how he affected the church in the United States. You know, before him, Catholics were not accepted that well. He sort of gave Catholicism a certain dignity, and he wasn't afraid to say the truth. You know, he warned against Russia when they were our allies in World War II. In fact, President Roosevelt called them in. But you know, Russia's our ally. He says, "Yes, I know that. Yeah, but after the war, they're going to seek the minds and hearts of our young people, and that's what they're doing now." That's what he said. They're going to seek the minds and hearts of our young people, and they won't even know it. That's what's happening. All this here genderism stuff, that's part of the new communism. People don't know that. But I'll talk about that tomorrow, because it's very, very important. And as I said, he was like a prophets see into the future. They can see what's coming. As I said to you, he had this worldview because he had to deal with the whole world. You know, he knew what was coming up. Let me tell you one other story and then we'll call it quits, okay? This is an interesting little story. When he was doing his studies, okay, at Louvain and all, he would often go to London, and he would go to St. Patrick's Church in Soho Square. Now, Soho Square was a little seamy place. It was something like Times Square used to be years ago. It was sleazy. Okay. So he was on duty one day at the rectory, and the doorbell rang. So he goes over to the door to open it, and when he opens it, there was a lady there, and she falls down. And he tried to help her up, and she saw his Roman collar, and she says, "Oh, Father, thank you." And he says, "Oh, you're a Catholic?" He says, "Yes." He said, "Who are you?" She points to a marquee. See that marquee right across the street from the parish. So you see that name up there? I'm the leading lady in that play. Well, she had to come to see the priest because she had three boyfriends, and they were each finding out about the others. And of course, where do you go when you have a problem like that? You go to see the priest, right? So she ends up at the rectory. But in order to get up the courage to do that, she drank rather heavily. See, that's why she fell down. See? So he was trying to talk to her, but she was under such strong influence. He said, "Would you come back when you're feeling better?" She said, "All right, but under one condition." "What's that?" "You promise me you will not ask me to go to confession." He said, "All right, I promise you I will not ask you to go to confession." As she was leaving, she said again, "You promise me, if I come back, you promise me you won't ask me to go to confession." "I promise you, I will not ask you to go to confession." So she came back hours later, she was feeling much better, and she reminded him, "You promise me now, you will not ask me to go to confession." Okay. So he talked to her for about an hour, she felt much better, she said, you know, in those days, you had to hear women's confessions only in a confession. So he had to get her over to the church. See? So he says to her, "Have you ever been inside our church? We have some very beautiful paintings there. And may I show you?" Okay, all right. So they're going down the aisle, you know, and he's pointing out the paintings on the ceiling, on the wall, and, you know, and when they got by the confessional, he pushed her in. See, he kept his word. He never asked her to go to confession. But he pushed her right in. She made a confession of her whole life. She became a cloistered sister. What's that group there? They do reparation in England for the terrible tragedies of the what do you call Henry VIII and Elizabeth and all the persecution of the church. It's a famous branch of English contemplative sisters, and they've been there for 500 years, offering this reparation for the tragedies of the English Reformation. So he was a great confessor. He one time, a lady came to talk to him, and you know, he told her that she should go to confession. No, I won't go to confession. She left the church, and he would ask each penitent, "Would you say, like a decade of the Rosary, for someone to come back to confession?" He stayed there till after midnight, and she came back. And he heard one time, I'm not sure if that's the same lady, it was a busload of atheists from France who stopped by wherever he was there, and you know, he spoke, it might have been that lady, you know, it was only one of them got off the bus and talked. That bus went over a bridge, unfortunately, tragedy, and went over the side of the bridge. They were all atheists, you know. But she was saved. She did not go with them. So he was a great man. He had a great influence on many, many people, and I hope that he will be a saint. The reason, you know, a lot of people think that I would like to see him a saint because anything, you know, that a saint touches becomes a third class relic. Well, he put his hands on my head. That might make the top of my head eligible to be declared a third class relic. Okay? But no, the reason I really want to see him canonized is because we cannot let his voice go silent in the Catholic Church. He has too much to offer. So please pray we can get the cause going. Okay? Very important to the Church in America. You know, in fact, the postulator who was Italian, he took the case, he didn't know exactly who Bishop Hinton was. He said to me one day, he said, "This canonization is important not only for the Church in America." He said, "This canonization is important for the Church all over the world." That's what he said to me. And he did many canonizations. So he sensed the greatness of the Church. Okay, we'd better stop now, but God bless you. May I give you the blessing of St. Francis. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he turn his face to you and have mercy on you. May he smile on you and grant you his peace. May the Lord bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay? All right.